You'll take your copy of the Bible and turn back once again, please, to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 18. And holding your place there, I want to ask you as we begin to turn to the New Testament to consider very briefly several passages that greatly help us in understanding and applying the Old Testament to New Covenant believers. There are three passages in particular that I want to draw your attention to as we begin, and these passages will help to identify our three main points, our outline for the message tonight. The first New Testament passage is 1 Corinthians 10. If you would turn or click over to 1 Corinthians 10, I'm breaking into a passage and just drawing attention to two verses that both convey the same crucial point. Verse 6, now these things, referring to Old Testament people and their activities, to Israel and their activities, these things took place as examples for us, New Covenant believers, that we might not desire evil as they did. Down to verse 11. Same thought is reiterated. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So this particular New Testament passage is telling us that the examples of the Old Testament were written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the benefit of New Covenant believers, that we might learn from those examples. Our first point this evening will be, what can we learn from the example of David in the narrative that's before us tonight? Notice a second New Testament passage that helps us to understand and apply the old, the book of Romans, chapter 15. A passage that we have studied together during the exposition of Romans. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. That's another key New Testament text that helps us to understand and apply the Old Testament. It's telling us that the Old Testament was written to nurture, encouragement, and endurance, that the new covenant people of God might have hope. Our second point this evening will be, how does this ancient narrative from 2 Samuel 18 and beginning of 19, how does it impart encouragement and endurance and hope to those of us who are new covenant believers? A third and final New Testament passage is Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Another passage that is pivotal in helping us to understand and apply the Old Testament. In Luke 24, 27, as the risen Lord, who had not been recognized at this point by two of his disciples as they were on the way to Emmaus. He is interacting with these two disciples, and Jesus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, Luke 24, 27, interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. This New Testament text tells us that the Old Testament was written to prepare God's people for and point them to the Christ, the promised deliverer. All roads in the Old Testament lead to Jesus. The point is not that every passage speaks directly of Jesus, but every passage in some way is pointing toward Jesus. All roads in the Bible lead to the Messiah. So our third and final point this evening will be, how does this ancient narrative from 2 Samuel help us to better understand Jesus Christ, Messiah? Well, before we move into those three points, let me briefly survey the passage that we read together earlier. David, with a group of men loyal to him, a group of people loyal to him, had fled from Jerusalem. David's own son, Absalom, had led an insurrection against the king. So David and those loyal to him, a good number, had fled. They had gone east. They crossed the Jordan River, sought refuge in a city there called Manaim. Absalom, who has taken control of the capital city of Jerusalem, takes time to muster all the rest of Israel. And with a huge army gathered together, he goes east. He and his army crosses the Jordan River. They are in hostile pursuit of David. In the opening verses, the opening six verses of chapter 18, we read of David organizing his men into three divisions, each of them with an appointed leader. The men insist that David should stay behind, that he should not go to the battle with them for the sake of his safety, for the sake of the welfare of the nation. He is told that he should stay there in the city. What is most telling in these opening verses is that David told his three commanders in the hearing of all the people that he wanted them to deal gently with his son Absalom. That's the only directive that the inspired writer notes, and it sets the tone for the entire narrative. The context is this: Absalom is bent on destroying his dad. A great battle is before the men of David. But David's concern is, go soft on my son Absalom. In verses 7 and 8, some very bare facts about the battle are briefly noted. It took place in a forest. David's men won. The casualty list was high. 20,000 lives were lost. But clearly, what the writer really wants to emphasize in verses 9 through 18 was what happened to one key individual, Absalom, in that forest on that day. The sacred writer informed us earlier that in all of Israel, there was no one who was as handsome as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, the guy was a head turner. The Bible especially drew attention earlier to his striking hair. He was a great looking GQ cover type of guy. In this narrative, with a twist of irony, the writer draws attention to Absalom's demise as he rides his royal mule in haste, having seen the servants of David, fearful for his life, perhaps looking back over his shoulder at those in pursuit. All of a sudden, that handsome head and that striking hair get entwined in the thick limbs of an oak tree. The royal mule keeps moving along, and Absalom is left dangling between heaven and earth, the writer tells us, unable to shake himself free from the vice grip of these tree limbs. One of David's men saw the rebel prince thus caught, reported the scene to his commander Joab. Joab, casting aside David's orders that Absalom be treated with gentleness, rushes to the scene, takes three javelins, and throws them into the chest of Absalom. He has 10 young men that attend him, carrying his armor, and those 10 men finish off the job, striking Absalom until at last he expires. There's no more breath in him. His heavily mutilated body is thrown into a deep pit nearby, and no marking of the grave, no honors given. A bunch of stones are taken and piled up over the top of the corpse, filling the pit to some degree. It's a burial just like that was given to a man named Achan far earlier in Israelite history, another infamous rebel who died in such an ignominious way. Absalom meets with such an end. In verses 19 through 32, a great deal of narrative attention is given to the communication of the news to the waiting king. Two different runners carry the message from the forest back to where David had remained in the city. He was sitting in the gates of the city, anxiously awaiting some news of the outcome. He has a watchman up on the tower, highest point in the city. That watchman is gazing out in the direction of where they know the battle took place. There's this dramatic tension of anticipation of the news. What is the news? What is most telling, again, is that David is not preoccupied with the outcome in general of the battle. Who won? David is not deeply, conspicuously concerned over how many casualties happened on that day. David's obvious preoccupation is with the one concern: how is Absalom doing? As each of these two runners make their way into the gate, one closely after another, they both bring what they believe to be good news, but he questions both of them: how is Absalom? Is it well with the young man Absalom? And having learned that it was not well with his son Absalom, the closing verse of chapter 18, verse 33, and then the opening eight verses of chapter 19 depict the king devastated by grief. His mourning, his lamentation were so intense that his soldiers, as they make their way back into the city and learning of the distress of the king, the Bible tells us that as it were, they slink back into the city as if that they had lost the battle, as if they were coming back in humiliation and shame. They felt such a sense of distress in hearing about and literally hearing the king's wailing that was being broadcast throughout that community. Joab, one of David's commanders and actually the main commander of Joab's army throughout his long rule, was so angered by his king's response that he threatened to lead another rebellion himself if the king did not get a grip on himself and resume his public responsibilities. David needed to show due appreciation to men who had put their lives at risk for his sake, for the sake of his family, for the sake of the nation, for the cause of God. And David needed to wake up, get control, and he needed to act like a leader. He needed to be strong in a time of crisis in the nation's history. Well, David is enabled to come out of his private chamber and to resume public duty, taking his place once again in the gates on a chair that would have been reflective of his leadership. Well, that's a survey of the narrative. We move now into the three points mentioned earlier. First, with these things having happened, according to 1 Corinthians 10:6, with these things having happened as an example for us, New Testament believers living thousands of years after the events recorded, with these things having happened as an example, to give us instruction, what can we learn from David's example? And no doubt there are many things that we could mull over. I simply want to draw your attention to two points of instruction that we can gain from this narrative, from David's example. Note first that David wanted to be gentle when firmness was needed. David wanted to be gentle when firmness was needed. He wanted to be soft on Absalom when a stern rod, actually a rod of iron, was called for. In this particular historical context, David's relationship to Absalom was, in a public way, in a national way, not that of a father to a son, as much as it was that of God's appointed king, the Lord's anointed, in relation to one who had revolted against the king in an arrogant, defiant, and vainly ambitious and murderous way. Absalom, it's clear from what has preceded, is bent on murdering his father. He's hoping it'll happen in battle, but in effect, he is out to kill someone that he has no right to kill. David was God's man, God's vice regent, the appointed one to rule over his chosen nation, his covenant people, Israel. And David should have been thinking more in those terms. Absalom had had room for repentance. He had refused to repent. His iniquity had matured and hardened, and come now to an extreme degree that needed to be addressed with sternness. It was not a time for gentleness. How do you work out your battle strategy as a general when the premier leader tells you, okay, go out with your swords, go out with your knives, go out with your bows and arrows, but be gentle with the enemy? What sense does that make? David was being unduly controlled by the emotions of a tender father when he needed to be ruled by judgment as the leader of Israel. Principal judgment. Now, one application for us is that in our parenting, there are times when firmness needs to be more prominent than gentleness. Now, the two can go together and generally would go together on those occasions where firmness is needed. You can be firm while maintaining an evident measure of gentleness. Tears, a firm spanking, or some other measure of stern discipline, and a warm hug, those things can all take place together in one episode. We can love our children. We must love our children. The Bible would never allow warrant or justification for being out of control angry, for being abusive. We must always love our children, but there are times where firmness needs to be prominent. And without taking time to quote them or turn you to them, I would simply make reference to the repeated passages in Proverbs that underscore the use of the rod in parenting. And the one, for example, that says, do not withhold correction from the child. Although you beat him or strike him with a rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. The Bible encourages us to work out leadership with an assertiveness, with a firmness, again, especially on those occasions where that clearly is called for. David wanted to be gentle when firmness was needed. Secondly, a second way in which he was a poor example in this narrative is that he allowed himself to become too wrapped up in his own hopes and in his own heartaches. He allowed himself to become too wrapped up in his own hopes and in his own heartaches. Now, it's clear that David had hopes for this story to end differently. And is that not understandable? Who would want a story for anyone to end the way this story ended? What parent would bear the thought of the story of one of their children ending as this story ended? There's reason to sympathize with David. But it was not the story that God had determined to write. There were reasons for stern judicial measures to be taken against Absalom. There were reasons why it was good for Absalom to be eliminated. It was a mercy from God that Absalom was removed. He was bent on the destruction of the nation as God's chosen people, as those who were in covenant with God. And it was right that the threat that he represented be dealt with severely. But David was not able to see that. So absorbed was he in his hopes of a different unfolding of the story. No doubt his grief, which is so intense on this occasion, was fed in some measure by the realization of his own guilt having some part in it. Now, Absalom had plenty of guilt on his own. But as we've repeatedly made reference to in this section of 2 Samuel, this whole part of David's life represents an unfolding of what God had earlier said, that the sword would not depart from his own household because of his grievous sins of adultery and murder. And no doubt, once again, David was thinking about that. This is the third son for him to lose to death. He lost the baby conceived in the adultery with Bathsheba. He lost Amnon in a violent way. And now he had lost Absalom in a violent way. No doubt his grief was being fed in some measure by the recognition of his own sin, of his own failure as a Christian, as a father, and as a leader. But he got so wrapped up in his own sense of heartache and in his own grieving that he did act in a way that reflected a certain detachment from the fact that 20,000 other sons had died that day. There are a lot of parents grieving, or would be grieving, when they became aware of what had happened. And all of that dying in Israel could be traced back to one person, humanly speaking, Absalom. It was unnecessary. It was not right. He had led the rebellion that brought this painful, traumatic consequence. So many lives, thousands of lives being lost throughout the nation. David was so absorbed in his own personal heartache that he doesn't come across as having scarcely any sympathy for the loss of others. And furthermore, he is detached from the fact that his men had gone to battle for him. His men had put their lives on the line for him. And not just for him. It was for the kingdom. It was for the nation. It wasn't right that this rebel, this usurper, that he should just come in and take control. The consequence of that, as Joab recognizes, would almost certainly have been that the rest of David's family, especially his sons, would have been put to death. That's just the way of ancient civilizations. You control the throne by making sure that all the descendants of the predecessor are eliminated. And David reflects a tremendous detachment from these realities right around him, being so preoccupied with his own personal pain. Well, we too can get so wrapped up in our own disappointments, in our own heartaches, that our self-preoccupation can blind us from appreciating things that should be appreciated, from responding to needs in others that need response from us. We can really be cut off at the knees of doing the things that God has called us to do, of being able to help those who need help from us, of being able to appreciate good things that others are doing for us and being towards us. We can be so blind to all these things by way of just getting so wrapped up in our own heads. How painful it is, how difficult it is, how disappointing it is. The second major question that we wanted to ask of this text is, how does the passage instruct us that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope? Romans 15:4. It's not one of those passages that you just are dying to preach on. It's a distressing passage. It's a sad passage. It's not a good day in Israel. Israel's involved in civil war, in this battle. It's God's people against God's people. We're certainly not seeing David at his best. David, the man after God's own heart, is marked by such weakness in this passage. David does not draw our admiration. This is not David and Goliath. This is David under something of an eclipse in the way that he's acting. How can we go to a passage like this in the Old Testament and draw from it things that legitimately should feed our encouragement, our endurance, our hope, if we are believers in the living God and his dear Son, Jesus Christ? Let me suggest three ways. In the first place, the Lord did enable David to take God's side against his own son. The Lord did enable David to take God's side against his son Absalom. David could have refused to to fight. I mean, he could have just said, men, I'm done. You're dismissed. Absalom's taken over. I am not going to do anything to risk him coming to personal harm. And so we're just going to quit. Yeah. Do what you will. You can run. You can submit, but we're done. I am not fighting. And David, by the grace of God, was enabled to not take that approach. He did understand that a battle was to be joined, and he did muster his troops, and he did appoint leadership, and he was acting in that way as one who recognized it's war, and we've got to go to battle. And that was entirely right for him to do that. He understood that he was the divinely appointed ruler over God's chosen nation, and that Absalom was guilty, not just of acting with treachery against his dad. Absalom had acted with treachery against the Lord God. He had conspired against heaven. The glory of God, the welfare of God's people, the cause of righteousness, all demanded that David assert himself. And God did enable him. Not strongly, it was pretty weak, but God did enable him to take God's side in this cause against his own son Absalom. And that is encouraging to us because the Lord God does the same kind of thing today. And there's a sense, of course, in which we are always weak, relatively speaking. In our best days, we are relatively weak. But there are days where we are unusually weak. There are seasons of life that are marked in a somewhat defining way by weakness and by failure. We are not doing well in how we're living out the things that we believe. Our failures may be more conspicuous than our victories. We may feel like we're doing nothing but messing up. But often a discerning eye can see that there are yet levels where someone is a real Christian, where God is helping his son, helping his daughter. Perhaps they're not strong. Perhaps they're not flourishing. Perhaps they're not a shining example. But there are indications that God is yet in the picture and that God is helping. And we see that in this narrative. God helped David to take the Lord's side. And very closely related, in the second place, the Lord enabled David in a time of overwhelming emotions to gain control over his spirit. We see that happening. As the narrative makes plain and as has already been enlarged upon, David just loses it when he gets the news. Talk about not being able to see the forest for the trees. There is only one tree, and David is this close to it, and he can see nothing else. All that he can see is that Absalom is gone. It overwhelms him. It crushes him. It devastates him. His son, Absalom is gone. He's so overwhelmed that he retires and he wails, and we have read and commented upon the impact it had upon the whole of the group remained loyal to him. They felt ashamed, as if they had done something wrong. But God enabled David to get a grip on himself. There used to be some commercial, I'm dating myself again, but it used to be a commercial when I was young where I think it was a men's aftershave. May have been Aquavelva, but the commercial involved a sharp slap across the face, wake-up call. And that was the most prominent thing in the commercial that I remember, is that rather firm slap across the face, waking somebody up. The aftershave was a very potent, virile aftershave. Well, Joab was a pretty potent, virile, man's man kind of guy. Unprincipled, insubordinate in this situation, quite ready to do what he wanted to do, despite what the king said. A rough man. Not the kind of guy who carried much Kleenex around. But Joab, he gets in David's face and he gives him the what for. This is one of the longest speeches found in the entirety of the Samuel narrative material. I mean, he goes from A to Z, reads him the riot act, and he takes the gloves off. He rebukes David. He tells him, if you don't get a grip on yourself, there's not a man who will be prepared to fall to you tomorrow. And he's basically saying, I'm leading the next revolt. We like God to use gentler means of restoring us. Pretty harsh, pretty abrasive. But David, to his credit, and even more to the Lord's credit, doesn't get mad. David recognizes you're right. And he exercises control over himself. And he stops wailing, and he went back out into the public place and he took his seat in the gate. Now again, it's not a glowing example of virtue. But y'all, it's not a small thing sometimes when your emotions are in hurricane force and the Holy Spirit, working through whatever means, enables you to get a grip, enables you to be able to come back to reality and to be able to have a principled perspective. Are there not times where we have felt that we were on the cusp of being carried away by strong emotions, overwhelming emotions? How can we not give in to such emotions? Where people are in Jesus, they have the Holy Spirit inside of them. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And God gives his children the ability to govern themselves. That doesn't always happen quickly. There may be a lot of failure, but God gives his children grace to step forward. And that's exactly what we see happening with David. Well, in the third place, in terms of how this passage imparts encouragement, endurance, hope, and this is really the most significant point in the narrative and in its larger context. Amidst David's weakness and failure, the Lord delivered him from his enemies. Isn't this the story of the whole Bible? God acting to rescue his people from their enemies. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, this is what our great God does so well, so tenaciously, whatever the odds. God wins, and he wins for the sake of his chosen ones. David couldn't see that as a happy thing in these moments. But in fact, it was a mercy from God. It was grace from God that David and the people were being rescued from evil. Sometimes we fail to see. Right in the midst of things that may be breaking our hearts or stirring so much anxiety, that God is acting for our deliverance. Well, finally, as we close, how does this passage lead us to Jesus? And here I close with simply two points. How does this ancient narrative lead us to Jesus, point us to Jesus, help us to understand Jesus? Well, it proclaims to us, it reminds us that Jesus Christ, the greatest son of David, David's Lord, that Jesus Christ is the one who will judge, and he will put down, he will overcome, and he will destroy all those who persist in opposition to his kingdom. And this passage reminds us that there's absolutely no doubt about that. Jesus will prevail. This is a passage that is an Old Testament illustration of an Old Testament prophetical passage that was mentioned in this morning's Sunday school. The early church quoted Psalm 2 in the midst of the hostility they faced from the religious leaders of the Jews, in the midst of the persecution. They prayed for boldness to press on and witness. And this Old Testament narrative illustrates the same second psalm that reads like this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." That's exactly what Absalom had done. He had conspired. He had led a conspiracy that involved thousands upon thousands. The whole nation, in large measure, had followed him in treason, in revolt. A conspiracy had taken place. It had worked for a while. Psalm 2 continues, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, totally unintimidated. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I'll tell her the decree. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I will give the nations. I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is a sobering but a realistic dimension of who Jesus Christ is, because Psalm 2 is foretelling Jesus. He is God's Son. He is the one who has been seated at the right hand of God. He is the one who is coming with a rod of iron and will dash in pieces like a potter's vessel, like a fragile glass, those that persist in opposition to him. Absalom is a blinking light on the lighthouse, warning of the shoals and the shipwreck that await those that do not surrender themselves by faith and repentance to the Lord. The second and final point that I'll make as to how this passage points us to Jesus is he is one that yearns over his lost children. When we see David weeping so uncontrollably, being so overcome that he's detached from others, perhaps we're tempted to think that there is nothing admirable in that. But we think of a passage in the New Testament, one of our favorites, Luke 15, that tells us of a son that had gone far astray. A son who had been defiant, a son who had been ungrateful, a son who had been self-absorbed. The prodigal son demands the inheritance early. He spends it in licentious living. But Luke 15 presents God as a father who went to the highest place in the home and gazed down a road seemingly every day, yearning for his lost boy to come home. There's something very touching about the way that David shows us something of a Savior who, yes, spoke words of deserved judgment against Jerusalem, while at the same time weeping over the city that had such a long history of rejecting God's messengers, a history of rejection that was now coming to its zenith in repudiating God's own son who had come to his people and they would call out for him to be crucified. We see something in David's anguish over Absalom of a Savior who, even while impaled on a Roman gibbet, cannot stop asking his father to please forgive them. They know not what they do. There's a tension in these things, isn't there? No one talks about hell more than Jesus. When he comes again, he will come with his angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey his gospel. But this Jesus is one who came from the safety and glory and holiness of heaven into the muck and the shame and the wickedness of this world. And why did he come? Not to destroy sinners, but to rescue helpless, guilty rebels like me and you. And David, his example is not glowing in this passage, but his yearning over his son does say something to us about a Savior who yearns for lost children to come home repentantly. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to ponder these things, and we ask, dear Lord, that you would give us grace to understand more deeply and to love more wholeheartedly our Lord Jesus Christ. He is certainly one to be revered. He is majestic. He is holy. He is so pure. And he's coming again in justice and in wrath to destroy all those that have refused to bow their hearts to him. And yet, oh God, we are so grateful that in his coming to earth the first time, he made it so conspicuous that he came not to judge but to save. And that he came not looking for the righteous but to call sinners to repentance. And we thank you that as was true then when he was on earth, so it is still true at this hour, that he loves to be thought of as the friend of sinners. And we thank you, O God, that there is no one so tender, so kind, so compassionate as the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, please bring more people into the knowledge of him. We thank you for this opportunity to be gathered in your presence. Bless the baptismal service that is before us. We pray in your blessed, sweet name, Lord Jesus. Amen.